Well, this evening we're going to turn in our Bibles to Romans 2. We're going to be looking at the issue that was raised in verse 25. The New American Standard says, "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." So far in our studies of verses 17 through 29, which is a fairly aggressive denunciation by Paul of his kinsmen according to the flesh, who call themselves Jews, we've seen that his fundamental charge against them has been a charge of flagrant hypocrisy. He laid out their self-concept in verses 17 through 20 and then turned it on them in verses 21, 22, 23, and 24 and actually accused them of a fairly flagrant level of hypocrisy that culminated in the statement, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." We've seen that he deliberately makes this charge in what I call the fiery, smoky atmosphere of the day of wrath, verse 16. Yahweh is going to vent his holy anger against those whose secrets that he's going to judge in verse 16 consisted of a deliberate hatefulness, but whose external behavior was an ongoing attempt to conceal that hatefulness and make it look like it was something godly. In our last study, we particularly focused on Paul's charge that the level of hypocrisy was so severe that in fact he said, "You are the cause of the blasphemy against Yahweh that is going on among the nations." An enormously aggressive denunciation. So this evening what we're going to do is to begin to look at the information in verses 25 through 29 where he zeroes in on the issue of circumcision, which was a big deal in their theology. He's going to explain the predicament that the Jews are in because of their secrets that are going to be judged according to verse 16 on that fiery, smoky day. He is going to explain their problems in relation to their theology and their actual practices. And so in verse 25, he actually starts out by saying that circumcision does indeed have an extraordinary value if the foundation for it is in place, but if that foundation's not already in place, in other words, if they're not practicing the law, then the circumcision becomes its very opposite. It becomes uncircumcision. And there's nothing more dangerous than to believe something that's actually dead wrong. And that's what's going on. So this evening what I'm going to do is we're going to zero in on this business of why Paul chose circumcision as his fundamental issue. He started out in verses 17 down through 24 dealing with their attitude about themselves and their own violations of their teaching. But from verse 25 and all the way down through 29, he just camps on circumcision. So that's what we're going to camp on. I want to start where the scriptures start with this business of God instituting circumcision in the first place. And the first question that I want to ask is, why did he? Why did God institute circumcision? And I think that there are two things particularly significant in relation to this why question. One of them is that it's a male-only issue. There is, in our generation, some reference to female circumcision, but it's usually a very distorted thing coming out of religions that are very abusive and denigrating. And there's no indication of any kind in the scripture that God had any reference at all to female circumcision, and in fact even the covenant that he's instituted with circumcision specifically says male. And so that's one of the questions that I think is raised. Why did God institute circumcision and it only affects the male half of the human race? And the other point is that it's very obvious that circumcision as an institution by God, or an ordinance established by God, did not prevent the deterioration of Israel's national theology It's obvious because Israel, under circumcision, with an enormous focus on circumcision, so that it actually almost became the flag under which they functioned, didn't even recognize our Savior God when he came into their midst and were so actively, aggressively opposed to him in terms of what he was really like, that their commitment to circumcision resulted in his crucifixion. So what is this circumcision business? Why did God institute it? And so that's what we're going to do this evening, is to look into these things. I want us to start by turning in our Bibles to Genesis 17, where the whole business of circumcision is brought up. Now, circumcision is a sexually related thing, and I'm not out to embarrass anybody here this evening, but some of the things we're going to talk about, I'll be discreet in my language, but nonetheless, I want us to understand what's going on. Why did God choose circumcision? And so, in order to answer that, we have to go to Genesis 17, where the covenant of circumcision, or the token of circumcision as a token of a covenant, it's called in the King James in verse 11, a token. In the New American Standard, it says it's a sign of the covenant. But in any case, circumcision is instituted by God in Genesis 17 with Abram. Now, I want us to understand some things about the setting of Genesis 17. The first thing that I want us to notice is that it's after Genesis 15. Duh. Anybody knows that. But the significance of it being a post-Genesis 15 event is enormously significant according to Romans chapter 4. Because in Romans chapter 4, Paul actually raises the question of when Abraham received his justification. Was it while he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? And that's his question in Romans 4, verse 10. And so because he makes a point of it, I'm going to make a point of it. And the point is that in Genesis 15, we're told point blankly that Abraham believed in Yahweh's promise, and Yahweh counted his faith to him for righteousness. A greater transaction you cannot imagine. Because what's happening there in the statement, he counted it to him for righteousness, is that God is willing to take a man's faith in what he says and give that man a perfect standing before him for all eternity, just because he's willing to accept what he says is true as a response of faith. It's just unimaginable when you stop to think about it. In effect, what God is doing is, he's erasing all of the man's imperfection, all of his sin, everything that would make him less than perfect, and he's granting him a perfect standing in his eyes, just because the man's willing to believe the promise. That's an amazing transaction, and of course that's the essence and heart of the gospel. But the fact that that happened in Genesis 15 means this, that circumcision has nothing to do with being an actuator, something that actually causes this to happen. Circumcision is not in the picture when it comes to the question of whether God will reckon a man righteous or not. That's the significance of it coming in 17 after 15. It's not an actuator. The relationship that Yahweh offers to man is based on Yahweh's willingness to grant man a clean slate relationship, a clean bill of sin. He doesn't have any sin as far as God's concerned, so that a relationship between God and his holiness and man can be established. And that offer is made to man without any condition of circumcision whatsoever, so that we can conclude from the fact that Genesis 17 is after Genesis 15, that circumcision was instituted by Yahweh to a man named Abraham as a post-love-faith addition made by God. The love-faith issues that bring a person into a right standing before God, the issues of justification by faith, those love-faith issues are sufficient to bring a person into a right standing, but obviously circumcision is being added in for a cause, and we want to understand what that cause was. So the first thing about Genesis 17 is that it comes after Genesis 15. The second thing is, and this is another duh, but it's pre-Genesis 21. And what I mean by that is, Genesis 17:1 says, when Abram was 99 years old, and we all know that Isaac was born when he was 100. Okay? So we're within 12 months of the thing. But it's not until Genesis 21 that the birth of Isaac is actually recorded. So this is probably 3 months or so before Sarah actually becomes pregnant. The event in chapter 17 is apparently when Abram just was 99. There's a 2 or 3 month period in here before the events that Genesis 18 and 19 and 20 record that are in that period of her pregnancy, so that Isaac is actually born in Genesis 21. Now the point that I want to make about that is that the significance of that, I think, shows up in Hebrews 11:11. Just as the timing in relation to chapter 15 shows up in Romans 4:10, in Hebrews 11:11 it says that Sarah received the strength to conceive by faith. And we know from the record of chapters 17, 18, 19, and 20 that there were some problems in Sarah's attitude about the promise. When God showed up on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah and actually made the promise in Sarah's hearing, because she was inside the tent and could hear what was being said out there, and the Lord told Abram that when the year came around she was going to have a son, she snickered. And the Lord asked, why'd you laugh? I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did. Well, what was it that brought her to the kind of faith that would enable God then to enable her to become pregnant? We know that she received strength to conceive seed by faith. Hebrews 11:11 says that. Where'd she get the faith? She didn't have it before, or she'd already received the strength to conceive. So the point that I want to make about this Genesis 21 thing is that disbelieving post-conversion people, and that means believers, but they're having a hard time believing, have a fundamental need for some kind of a divine stimulus to refocus themselves on the promises that He has made to them, so that the stimulus and the focus is sharp enough that they actually come to confidence that He means it. Disbelieving post-conversion people have a fundamental need for a divine stimulus to refocus them on His promises so that they can come away confident. Faith doesn't, it's not a static issue. It comes and goes. And just because you're a believer doesn't mean that your faith in the Lord's promises is the same strength every day. Sometimes we get way off the path because our confidence flags. God knows that. And He even illustrates it in the pre-Genesis 21 context. So Genesis 17 is in a key place. It's post-15 and it's pre-21. Now, let's think about the very issues of chapter 17 as they're given to us in the chapter. We're told in verse 1 that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to him and said to him, he didn't say, I'm Yahweh. He said, I'm El Shaddai. El is the word for God that means the executor of power, and Shaddai means the Almighty. In other words, he used two terms, El and Shaddai, to magnify the concept of His omnipotence. I am the omnipotent God. So that's the first thing that we're told that Yahweh said to Abram in chapter 17. It's the focus. It has to do with the initial issue, and that is always going to be the thing that faith requires, and that is, do you think I can do this? Is there anything too hard for me? That's God's question as El Shaddai. And that question often needs to be considered and responded to when our faith is being tested and maybe even flagging some. Who are we dealing with? Well, we're dealing with the Omnipotent One. At the rational level, that ought to solve the problems, but we're not rational people all the time. Okay? Now, the second thing about this introduction to this is that El Shaddai said to Abram, "Walk before me and become blameless." I know it's translated "be blameless," but actually, he is saying, "Walk before me and become what I want you to be." And that's how it works. You become what he wants you to be by walking with him or before him day after day after day after day. You do that long enough and you'll end up being exactly what he wanted you to be. And that's what he tells him. Walk before me and become what I want you to be. So the initial issue in chapter 17 is a summons. And it assumes the Genesis 15 heart condition. What I mean by that is, in order to walk before Yahweh so that you can be becoming what he wants you to be, you have to want that. And Genesis 15 already shows that Abram wanted it. So the summons assumes the condition of the heart. It's a summons, however, to a commitment that finds no pre-interested desire that is of no effective value. In other words, he's making this summons assuming that this is where Abram's heart really is. He wants to do this. I'm going to bolster his ability to do it by what I'm going to do here in chapter 17. I'm going to introduce myself to him as the Almighty, but I'm actually going to do some things in this chapter that is going to bolster his ability to fulfill his own heart's desire to become what I want him to become. It's a summons to a commitment. But it's a summons to a commitment that already has a longing in the heart. Yahweh already knows that Abram wishes in his heart to be what Yahweh wishes him to be, so he summons him to a commitment to do that, to become that. But we all know that summonses to commitments are worthless without something to enable the fulfillment. I was reading on the web and have been for the last several days this notice that, you know, we live in such a terrible culture for our kids, and the sexual innuendo is everywhere. Can't even watch the nightly news without pornographic advertisements, so the kids are bombarded right at the time when their hormones are hitting them full strength. And so a few years ago, somebody came up with this pledge to virginity. I'm going to pledge that I won't have sex with anybody until I get married. And they've discovered now, having had that on the plate for enough years to evaluate it, that doesn't work. The kids that made the pledges are passing on STDs with the same regularity that the kids who didn't make it. And all that proves is, human will just doesn't have the strength to do it. You can sign the pledges all day long, every day, and it still will not give you the ability to do something that the law of sin in your members drives you to do. The strength of your will simply doesn't have the ability to enable it. It's worthless. So God's got to do something. And that's what chapter 17 is, a record of God doing something. So, at the minimum, the summons of verse 1 suggests that Yahweh is going to do something to enhance the ability of Abram to actually fulfill the summons. Now, there are two things theologically that are critical about that. It is fundamental to the grace of God that he never summons anybody to do something that he won't provide them with the capacity to do it. In fact, under grace, God will do it for you and then give you credit for having accomplished it. That's what grace is. It means Yahweh is actively involved in promoting the ability. That's fundamental grace. If your God doesn't give you the ability to do it, it won't get done. So if he's not gracious, it isn't going to get done. Grace. Well, you have to believe in the grace of God to ever live in a godly way, because he's the one who supplies the ability to do it, and he won't do it if he's not gracious, but if he is gracious, he will. And then secondly, not only is this suggestion that Yahweh is going to do something to enable Abram to live up to the summons, but there's a direct link to the almighty executive power, the omnipotence of God. We're falling back on His provision by grace, but His provision is undergirded by unlimited power. Huh? It's omnipotence. So that there's nothing that He summons us to do that He hasn't got the power to enable us to do, and will. But still, knowing that, we still flounder and fumble. Well, chapter 17 is a record of something that God wanted to put in place. Now, I want to point out the focus issues of the covenant in chapter 17. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you in verse 2. But I want to point out the phrases. At the end of verse 2, I will multiply you exceedingly. But that boils down to you're going to have lots of kids. He says, verse 4, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. That boils down to you're going to have a lot of kids. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, which meant exalted father, but your name shall be called Abraham, which means the father of a multitude, which boils down to you're going to have a lot of kids. And then he says, for I will make you the father of a multitude. And then verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. That's verse 2. And I will make nations of you. That's verses 4 and 5. So you can't escape. The focus of the covenant is, Abram, you're going to be Abraham. You're going to have a lot of kids. That's the focus of chapter 17 in terms of the covenant. You're going to have a lot of kids. I want you to just hold your finger in 17 because we're going to come back to it. But go over to Genesis 35 where the covenant promises are passed on to Jacob. Genesis 35, I want you to notice some similarities here. Verse 10 says, God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So here's another one of those name change things. And then I want you to notice verse 11. God also said to him, I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Sound familiar? It's exactly the same covenant promise. Now it's just being given to Israel instead of Abraham. But it's the same exact one. Now, my point, go back to chapter 17, is that it is impossible to escape the focus, and that is, Abraham's going to have lots of kids. Now, I believe that that's the reason why he establishes the token or the sign of the covenant is circumcision. All these kids are going to come from Abraham's loins. Yahweh deliberately takes the central figure in the loins issue of Abraham and Jacob, or Israel, and he addresses a painful and permanent alteration from the way that he originally created that part of Abraham's anatomy. Circumcision was a painful and permanent disfiguration, if we want to call it that way, at least an alteration. That's what circumcision is. And I want you to stop and think about the impact that that kind of a thing would have had on Abraham, because it makes it impossible for Abraham to ever engage in sex with his wife again without a very sharp reminder of two things. The things of the covenant. I have been summoned to walk before the creator of pleasure, Yahweh. Because you can say what you want to about it. From a man's point of view, sex is the most pleasurable experience there is on the planet. Okay? When you're going to engage in sex with your wife, Abraham, having had this very recent and very painful permanent alteration, can't even engage in sex now without being reminded that he has been summoned by Yahweh to walk before him and become everything that Yahweh wants him to be. Not only that, but he can't do it without being reminded that Yahweh has made some very important promises to him that are backed by his omnipotence. In other words, Abraham can never enter into this pleasurable experience again without being sharply reminded. And quite frankly, folks, it's the reminders that bring us back to faith. 2 Peter even says that if you're not developing as a faithful believer, it's because you've forgotten. So reminders are absolutely crucial. They're one of the fundamental ways by which God releases His power in us and through us, because He gets our attention, focuses it on Himself, and then is free to act because we're depending on Him by that focus. So circumcision became God's method of focusing Abraham's attention, and Sarah's too, though it wasn't quite as perhaps powerful for Sarah. It wasn't her experience. It was vicariously hers. But nonetheless, circumcision was intended by God to be this poignant reminder. I have summoned you and I have empowered you by my power. So, because Yahweh made it so, now it's impossible for Abraham to enjoy the greatest physical pleasure of life without being refocused on his calling and the power of the promises. Yahweh has actually provided the central ingredient necessary to Abraham's ability to fulfill the summons by giving him a constant reminder. And transfer that from that Old Testament setting just real quickly into our New Testament ordinance setting, where we're supposed to baptize people who come to Christ, and the witness of their baptism will invariably remind us of ours. Can't help but. But we're only baptized once in our experience as a believer. Should be, anyway. But then the Lord's table was instituted, and we're supposed to do that on a regular basis, and it's supposed to remind us of how often we eat. So in a very real sense, every time we sit down to eat, we're having a similar reminder of the summons and the power of the promise, because he's taking something that's very close to home, eating, not as pleasurable perhaps as the other, but nonetheless something that we do on a regular basis. And I really believe that that's one reason why the scriptures tell us that food is sanctified by the word of God and prayer, so that as we say grace at a meal. You know, it's really hard to say grace when you're distracted and not walking with the Lord. Just having to bow your head and talk to Him tends to summon you. You feel like a hypocrite if you're not walking with Him and it's time to say grace. Been there, done that. So my point is, Yahweh has a habit of doing things for us in order to bring about the kind of focus that's necessary that releases His ability to enable us to fulfill the summons. Now, on the heels of that, I want to say this about Abraham's ability to fulfill the summons. In Galatians 5:6, Paul says that neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that works or is energized by love. And when he said that, he basically was saying the only thing God has ever committed himself to responding to in the entire scope of the Bible is the Galatians 5:6 combination of love and faith. Matthew 17:20, Jesus taught that God would respond if all you had in terms of faith was like a grain of mustard seed. That's all you had. God would still move a mountain for you if you needed it moved. In other words, faith is such a precious commodity to God that if it's there at all, He will act. And that's the only thing that He's ever committed Himself to acting on the basis of. Now, that doesn't mean that He won't do a lot of things other things, but he hadn't made any commitments to do them. He's only committed himself to responding to faith. He'll send rain on the just and the unjust, but there's no commitment to send rain on the unjust. They just get it because he's gracious and merciful. He's made no commitment. But if you can find a promise that he's made and come up with a mustard seed of faith in it, and you don't come up with that, but nonetheless, if it's there, he will act, because he said he would. Now, the only things also that God is going to reward in the final days, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, are the things which sprang out of our bodies by virtue of the working of His Spirit within us. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 says, if it wasn't done by love, it's going to be worthless in terms of profit for us. In the judgment seat of Christ, the only thing that's going to be rewardable are those things which the Spirit of God was able to produce through our bodies with the right motivation. He's responsible for the motivation and the power to produce them. But that's all he's going to reward. Everything else is going to burn. Dust and ashes. So the only thing God has ever committed himself to respond to was this love-faith combination. And he's made such a commitment to it that if he finds it to any degree, he will act. And then he will reward that, but he won't reward anything else. So the in-the-body reminder that Abraham was subjected to, that's what circumcision was, an in-the-body reminder, became a stimulus to refocus on the summons and the promises every time the issue of serious pleasure came up. And that's pretty often. And that's pretty regular refocusing. God's point in doing that was to get the man to trust him so that he could become everything God wanted him to be. That was the summons. Walk before me, become everything I want you to become. Now, the why question is intensified when you look further into chapter 17. Because we're asking the question, why circumcision? Well, we've seen some reasons up to now, but it's really not difficult for anybody to understand how a combination of pain, permanent disfiguration, and intense pleasure, the combination of those things, plus, in Genesis 17 through 21, plus a within a year fulfillment of the lifetime longing of a man for a son, in the context of that great pleasure, all of this was devised by God so that Abraham would have an effective refocusing mechanism in his life. It's not hard to understand that. I mean, if you get a painful, permanent, pleasure-related final fulfillment of your greatest longing, all wrapped up in a bundle, well, you can say, yeah, that'll work. Even for a knothead, that'll work. But the problem with why circumcision goes up a notch when we look at the fact that it was required as a process every time a male baby was born into the nation. Every male baby that was born was to be circumcised on the eighth day after its birth. Now that raises a couple of issues. There's an enormous likelihood that there does not exist one male adult in this whole wide world who has any remembrance of any pain or disfigurement that occurred to him when he was 8 days old. You're not going to remember that. There isn't a man alive that can remember what happened to him when he was 8 days old. Our memory doesn't pick up from there. That raises a huge question. Doesn't that just erode the impact of circumcision almost altogether? Doesn't it just blow it out of the water? I mean, we can understand it working for Abraham, okay? He's 99 years old. Circumcision's a 3 or 4 day painful process for him. Stiff and sore for 3 or 4, maybe even 5 days, not counting the fact that they didn't have anesthesia or anything anyway. So we can understand that with a grown man. But what do you do with this thing of saying, okay, now you got to do this to every kid that's born, male child. It's going to be erased. I mean, he's not going to have any memory of it. So how's it going to work for him? We're still asking, why did he do this? Why did he institute circumcision? And I want to add on top of the fact that once you do it to an 8-day-old, it's an indisputable fact. I already mentioned this, but it's an indisputable fact that the impact of circumcision was effectively eroded from the history of those whose circumcision took place on the 8th day. Those people in the 1st century who called themselves Jews and who murdered Jesus, using the authority of Rome to do it, were all circumcised. Well, the soldiers weren't, but they weren't the ones who were really responsible in the mix. They did the actual nailing. But it was those circumcised Jews who drove the motor that had this happen. Every one of them had been circumcised, and they boasted in their circumcision. So doesn't that kind of prove that circumcision is worthless? So why did God demand circumcision? In Genesis 17:14, he says, if you're not circumcised, you're excommunicated from your people. In Exodus 4:24, after having called Moses, he tried to kill him while Moses was on his way to Egypt to do what he was told to do. God tried to kill him. And the reason is because he hadn't circumcised his son. And God was going to kill him. And Moses' wife knew it. So she circumcised the boy and threw the foreskin at Moses. Moses got well. But the point is, even though God had chosen him to be the deliverer, he's going to kill him if this circumcision thing wasn't brought into alignment. That's how serious the circumcision thing was with God. According to chapter 17:14, uncircumcised male, that person shall be cut off from his people. Excommunication. Excommunication and death are serious consequences. So why did God do that? Well, I'm going to try to answer that from a couple of New Testament texts. I want you to turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 20. In John's Gospel, by the time we get to chapter 20, we're into the resurrection events. And the reference that I want us to consider is verses 26 through 29. Jesus was crucified. 3rd day he arose. According to verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, who, by the way, verse 24 says, Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. And he said, yeah, right. Now that's a paraphrase of, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. That's what Thomas said. So, 8 days later, Thomas is now with the disciples, and Jesus shows up. He says to Thomas in verse 27, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and stop being unbelieving. And Thomas stopped being unbelieving. But I want you to notice what Jesus said in verse 29. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. Now there's a principle here, and the principle is this. The one who successfully meets the condition of blessedness is blessed. That condition is faith. Thomas ultimately met the condition for blessedness by believing, but it went through the process of Jesus having to meet Thomas's conditions I'm not going to believe that unless I can put my finger in the nail prints. My hand in his ripped side. Jesus says, okay, Thomas, let's get it done so you can start believing. Well, the one who successfully meets the conditions of blessedness is blessed, but the one who meets those without demanding the proof is more blessed. In other words, those that don't see me but believe are going to be blessed more than the ones I have to go around forcing them to come to faith by meeting their childish demands. The point is, anybody who vicariously enters into the reality of his own circumcision by simply being a witness to it later on would be able to have his own sex life be for him a tool to refocus. Be a little more difficult for a woman, but even a woman can think her way through what's going on here if she's willing to vicariously experience. Then she can be refocused just like any man can. A man who is circumcised at 8 days is not going to have a memory of his experience. But when his sons are circumcised, he's going to have a poignant reminder that that happened to you too, Buster. Remember? No, I don't. But this is what happened. What's it mean? It means you've been summoned by God and the promises are backed by omnipotence. Oh, yeah. It's a refocusing tool. So, the point of John 20:29 is that if a person is willing to be believing based on what he's told, then refocus is it's a healthy thing. It's kind of like watching somebody else be baptized. In that case, if you were baptized as a believer, you can remember. But memories tend to fade, but every time you watch somebody else get baptized, then the memories are brought back. That's a good thing. It's a refocus issue. So the love-faith issues of the relationship that Yahweh was to have with the nation depended on the people having at least a minimal in-the-flesh tool for refocus. That was minimum. That's what God is trying to do for Abraham, giving something that would remind him regularly so that he could function by faith. It's what he established it for the nation. Granted, it was going to have to be a little bit more of a vicarious thing, but don't stumble over that, folks. Jesus is just as much a crucified, dead, buried, resurrected Lord for somebody who never saw it as he was for the people who stood there and watched it. If they're willing to believe the witness. So then why did God suspend circumcision as a demand? If it was it was important. Well, for two reasons. Number one, it didn't work. It's a long haul. I mean, it worked individually for individual men, but over the long haul, the nation abandoned the significance of circumcision by turning it into an actuator, which it was never designed to be. They made their submission to circumcision a meritorious act, even though the foolishness of that decision should be apparent to everybody. 8-day-old babies don't have the ability to do meritorious acts. So how in the world do you get proud of your circumcision? For crying out loud. But anyway, they'd done that. And as a nation, they tied their entire theology of relationship with God based on their performance. And they were so puffed up about it, they couldn't see straight. And because it had been so perverted by the nation by the time that Christ came, it was functionally useless anymore. Circumcision was not functioning as a refocus to faith tool. It had been lost. They turned it into a meritorious thing, an actuator for the relationship rather than a supplement to it, and that killed it. And why'd they do that? For one reason. John tells us that Jesus said, how can you believe who receive glory from men and seek not the glory that comes from God only? And what that means is, if we don't deal with the desire we have to be important in the eyes of people, instead of God. If we don't deal with that, it will kill our ability to be refocused on a regular basis. Happens all the time. people go into unbelief, believers go into unbelief and stay in it for a long time because they will not decide that it is not what people think of them, but what God thinks of them that's important. They will not. It remains a major issue. I want to be big in somebody's eyes. We got to deal with that, or it'll kill us. John 5, verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that's from the one and only God? What he's saying is status lust will kill your spiritual life. If you don't deal with the question of in whose eyes do I really want to be important, it will kill you as far as your ability to respond to the summons of walking before me and becoming everything I want you to be. And it's amazing to me the number of people that that just hangs up, and it hangs them up for years and years and years and years and years. And partly because they don't realize that's the big problem, but it is huge. And that's what had happened with the Jews. They had actually become so committed to their own personal reputation in the eyes of people that when Jesus came into their midst, they despised him and killed him because he wouldn't allow them to hold on to that idolatrous theology being important in the eyes of people. And because he wouldn't let them, they murdered him. And then in 1 Peter 1:8, Peter makes a comment that when associated with 2 Peter becomes highly significant. Because in 1 Peter 1:8 he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He's appealing to the non-Thomas principle. You haven't seen him, but you love him. You don't see him now, but you do trust him. And the result of that is that you rejoice with joy inexpressible. And when you compare that to 2 Peter 1:4, where he says, by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them, that is those precious and magnificent promises, by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. You'll become everything that he wants you to be by the promises. But only when you believe them. So the issue in the New Testament, God suspended circumcision in the New Testament for two reasons. Number one, it had proven to be erodible. Over 1,500 years, it had been turned into an actuator where it was never intended to be. And the impact of it had eroded. They were no longer faithful to the summons. They no longer believed in the powerful promises. But also, in the New Testament, God gave his Holy Spirit to become the reminder. He gave us the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table, but he also gave us his Spirit to dwell within us. Instead of having something in our body, flesh, a reminder, now we have an indwelling presence as a reminder. So the Holy Spirit becomes for us a better refocuser than circumcision ever was. Now, circumcision was effective in its place for individual men, but not nearly like the Holy Spirit is for us. So basically, after Jesus had fulfilled the law and ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. Circumcision was ignored. Now circumcision is not a deal. God doesn't even ask men to be circumcised anymore. It's out of the loop. So the Holy Spirit became the replacement. Circumcision, by the time Paul came on the scene, first century, had been turned into an actuator. This is how you get into a relationship with God. You submit to circumcision. It's your first meritorious act. You become a Jew by being circumcised. You get into a relationship with God by circumcision. Became an actuator. Well, Paul, when he realized, after the Damascus Road experience, that it's not an actuator at all, because all that really is just a way to pull the attention and the glory back to me. I did it, I get the credit. Paul recognized that that was what was driving Jewish theology, partly because that's what had been driving him. He was looking for the credit, the glory. And so once he realized that, if you're going to deal with this glory-seeking business, you're going to have to deal with the roots of it, and the roots of it are the theology of do this in order to obtain this. And as he thought about that, he thought, you know, that's what circumcision is. It's an actuator in Jewish theology. Never intended to be. Wasn't established that way in the beginning. I mean, he could read Genesis 15 and then 17 and then 21. So it was his experience plus the teaching of Jesus himself, where he got his gospel from, that got all this clear in his own head. And then that enabled him to preach it. But in Romans 2, where we are, I wanted to spend the time this evening actually enhancing our grasp of what circumcision had been established initially by God for and how it had been perverted, because Paul's going to argue in Romans 2, verse 25, that if you have accepted circumcision as an actuator, that's great as long as you stay on target and keep the law. But you drop the ball and you're dead, because circumcision was a covenant, a loyalty response to the covenant. Abraham, when he submitted to circumcision, was saying to God, in effect, I'm accepting the covenant terminology. I'm submitting my loyalty. Well, Paul knew that promising that you'd be loyal to God was a fruitless promise if you didn't have the power to do it. And Jewish theology said, but you do have the power and you're responsible to do it. And if you don't do it, you'll go to hell when you die. And Paul knew that was a dead-end street. So he just turned the guns on them. He said, circumcision's a great practice if you keep the law. But boy, if you drop the ball, your circumcision as a loyalty oath has suddenly become a disloyalty fact. And so it becomes uncircumcision. But our culture, Susan, is immersed in the performance theology of the Jews. We've immersed heresy into evangelical Christianity. And we've done it wholesale. Well, people don't even realize that they've done it. There are modern day equivalents to circumcision. Some of the more blatant forms are the doctrine that you're regenerated at the point of your water baptism. That's turning water baptism into an actuator. That's the same thing as circumcision. Some people have actually turned other things, like joining the church or whatever, there are a whole host of things that people often point back to and say, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven because of the fact that I did this. And when you point at whatever it is you did, that suddenly you're pointing at your circumcision, even though it's not circumcision at all, it's the same essential reality. It's an actuator. That's what circumcision became in Jewish theology. Was the fundamental methodology for getting into a relationship with God. This is the first step. I've even heard evangelists say, if you'll take the first step, what he's trying to do is motivate an action. And the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, if you will trust me. So our 20th century modern American Christianity has been enormously distorted. Because we still lust for the glory. And we have turned our theology into a way that we can get the glory. And the getting the glory enables us to look down our nose at everybody who doesn't do it like we do it. And that was never the intent. Okay? Alright, well, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll quit. Father, we are grateful to you for your word. We thank you that as we pour over the pages of the book that you've given to us, that your Spirit will fill our hearts and minds with your truth, refocus our attention on your summons and your promises. And we pray that you'll enable our fidelity. We want to become everything you want us to be. We ask that you will accomplish this in Jesus' name. Amen.